This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
We as Christians possess eternal life. We don't just have the hope of eternal life, we have the presence of eternal life now. We are alive with the eternal life of God. But at the present time, God has seen fit for us to struggle against sin and to experience death. Personally, I would rather not sin, and I would rather not die. But this is not the will of God. He has purposed that we should experience these things that we might see His sufficiency. So we struggle against sin, and we learn to walk in the victory of Christ. And we learn about Christ's sufficiency in triumphing over sin in our experience. And we will learn about Christ's sufficiency over death by experience as well. All the saints before us have closed their eyes in death and opened their eyes in the presence of the Lord. They are separated by death from their bodies until Christ returns and resurrects and reunites and glorifies all the saints together. And what a great day that will be. But when you close your eyes in death and you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord, you will not say, "Now, who are you?" No introduction will be necessary. You say, "Well, wait a minute. When I open my eyes in heaven, everything is going to be new and awesome and amazing. I'm going to see things that I've never seen before." And you will be with the Lord in heaven, and you will know the Lord, and He will know you. It's also nice to know that when you appear before the Lord's not going to say, "Now who are you again?" You say, "Well, why are we so sure of the knowledge of the Lord and that we know Him and that He knows us?" It's because the Lord knows you now. And you know Him now. And yes, your observations will be new and different. We can only imagine what that will be like. It will not be a dream. It will be very real. You will be in the presence of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And though things are different, your knowledge will be the same. You will know the One who called you to salvation. You will know the One who saved you. You will know the One who walked with you in all of life. You will know the One who strengthened and sustained and sanctified you. You will know the One who protected you from the world and from your own sinful flesh and from the devil himself. You will know the One who heard and answered your prayers. You will know the One who listened to all your concerns and your problems and your fears. You will know Him. And most importantly, He will know you, because He knows you now. I was once with a pastor of a very large church, and a lady came up to him and said that her son was one of his deacons. And she told him her son's name. But it was quickly apparent that the pastor did not know him. One of his deacons, he did not know him. It was kind of one of those awkward moments. Nothing like that will ever happen to you in heaven, because the Lord knows you, and you know Him. He knows you, and He knows all of His sheep. And this intimate knowledge is key to our relationship with the Lord and His relationship with us. And Jesus talked about that in His ministry. Part of knowing the Lord is opening scriptures and finding out more about Him. And this passage in John chapter 10 is in the real, it's in the wrong place in your Bible. You say, what do you mean it's in the wrong place? Well, it really shouldn't be here. Maybe it should be a little earlier in John's gospel, or maybe later. But this is in the wrong place because Jesus Christ has been standing before the multitudes, and he's been teaching them and presenting the truth. And they look at him, and at least the leaders and the way in which they're talking to the people, they say, well, this man is deranged, and he has a devil. And don't listen to anything he has to say, because what he's saying is misleading you. And the people rejected him. In fact, they got so angry with him that they sought to kill him. Ultimately, they did nail him to the cross, but they sought here to kill him, and this is in the context of his ministry. And it's a ministry of failure, because they rejected him, and they did not see him as the Messiah, and though he came saying that he was the Messiah, they said, no, you're not. You're crazy. You're demon-possessed. It's in that context that you have Jesus Christ pursuing the blind man and opening his eyes so that he can see, indicating the need that God has to open the eyes of the blind in order that they may see him. But then he talks about what he's doing. And what's interesting, it's in the context of all the bad sheep that he says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd. He really is saying, I'm the shepherd, and emphasizes the description of the shepherd. I'm the shepherd, the good one. So, well, even though the sheep are being disobedient, even though the sheep are being rebellious, even though the sheep are not being worthy, even though they're not hearing you, he says, I'm the good shepherd. It's as if Jesus Christ, we can almost look at this passage and say, well, do you know what people are saying about you? Do you know what these people are like? Do you know what they're doing? They're trying to kill you, and you're talking about being the good shepherd. There's really a strong contrast between the people who they are and Jesus and who he is. He's told them, I'm the bread of life. You have to receive me. I'm the light of the world. You have to walk in light of my truth. You have to have the light inside of you. But he continues by saying, and I am the door. You have to come through me. There's no other way. There's no other way that you come to the Father except by going through the door. I am the door. Furthermore, I'm not only the door of the sheep, but I'm the good shepherd. And there's no contrast between the two because the shepherd was the door, and now the shepherd is describing what he does for the sheep. But it's very interesting how he gives this description, because first he gives an illustration. We don't talk like that, really. Usually we tell some truth and then we try to illustrate it. I talked about the knowledge of God, and then I gave you an illustration of the pastor. If I had to start out with the pastor, you'd have said, I don't know what he's talking about. He's talking about some pastor that met some lady whose son was one of his deacons and he didn't know. And you say, what in the world is he talking about? But when I talk about that God has knowledge, and I go with an illustration of someone who doesn't have knowledge, you catch the illustration. But Jesus starts here with the illustration of, he says, well, let me tell you about the shepherd. And it says very clearly that Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things that he spoke to them. So he begins to explain them. And he explained them by pointing out that he's the good shepherd, and those who came before him were not shepherding the sheep. He's really talking about the Pharisees. They're not shepherding the sheep. And he doesn't say, they're not shepherding the sheep, they're misleading the sheep, so I'm done with the sheep. I'm all done. That's it for me. I'm sick and tired of being told that I'm crazy. I'm sick and tired of being told that I'm demon-possessed. I've had it with the sheep. I'm done. That's not what he says in this passage. It's an amazing text. I speak of this passage. It's the pure grace of God here. Because he says, no matter what they say, I'm still the door of the sheep. And no matter what they say, I'm still the good shepherd. But he speaks in very intimate terms. First, when he gives this description, he talks about the good shepherd, him being the good shepherd, and he talks about the good shepherd sort of in the third person. I'm the good shepherd. And he speaks of, I'm the good shepherd in verse 11. Do you see the difference between the statement, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then as you move on, he says, I am the good shepherd in verse 14, and it says, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you see the difference between those two statements? In verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's talking in the third person. He's talking about what the shepherd does. But when you move on, he speaks of the shepherd and he personalizes it and he says, I give my life. I lay down my life for the sheep. First, he talks about what a good shepherd, a shepherd is doing. Then he talks about what the good shepherd will do. And then he says, I'm the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the sheep. So this passage gets even more and more personal that we might understand the personal nature of our relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 14. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And this statement begins, and again, let me just repeat, when he says, I'm the good shepherd, he's not speaking of his moral qualities. He's speaking about how excellent he is in this role, how he fulfills this role in an excellent manner. That's the good, the beautiful way in which he's going about this. I am the good shepherd. I forever exist as the good shepherd. And when they accuse him of being something other than the good shepherd, he just simply says, no, that's not true. I am the good shepherd. I'm the good one. I'm the excellent shepherd. In every way as I function in this capacity of the shepherd, I am excellent in every function. I say, well, what makes this shepherd so good? What makes him the shepherd the good one? And that's where I say the pure grace of God. Because he speaks of his intimate knowledge of the sheep and our intimate knowledge of him. Because that's what the relationship with the Lord is like. This is not just knowledge about the Lord, we are to know him. And he speaks of this intimate knowledge. And from our perspective, that's a very wonderful thing. Because we can look at John 7, 8, and 9, and we see the rebelliousness of those people. And we look at them and say, what a bunch of rebellious people. What were they thinking? And then we look at our own hearts. And there's two ways, I think, that we look at ourselves. One of the ways we look at ourselves is we say, you know, I'm not that bad a person. I'm actually a pretty nice person. And we see people doing bad things, and we sort of say to ourselves, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. We've seen some violent things taking place on TV and people fighting and doing all these things. And I think one of the things that happens when you see that, you say, well, I'm glad I'm not going out and doing that stuff. And we hear wicked people doing wicked things. We say, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm sort of... And we have sort of what we call comparative righteousness, where we try to compare ourselves with the bad people so that we sort of feel like, well, I'm not that bad a person. Then there's another part of us that says, I hate myself. I am a bad person. And that's when we're all by ourselves and we're thinking about what we're like and we're saying, I really have done things that are bad, that are sinful. I have really rebelled against God. There's no way that God should ever love me. There's no way that he should ever love me. I am a wicked person. And then we come back to the comparative and we say, well, maybe I'm not that bad. But when we're in the quietness of our own soul, the quietness of our own heart, and we're looking at ourselves, there's also that sense of how unacceptable we are before God. And it's as if we might think, you know, if God really knew me, if he really knew me, he would not love me. And that's why this passage is such a wonderful passage. Because he says, I do know you. I do know you. He knows all the wicked people in John 7, 8, and 9. He knows them too. And he's still here as the good shepherd. I said, well, Lord, if you really knew what was in our hearts, you would not be the excellent shepherd for us. So don't miss the contrast between us, and I don't just say the people in Jesus' day, but because he's going to talk about us in just a moment. But it's wonderful to know that the God who knows us thoroughly is also the God who loves us. That's amazing. That's why he is the shepherd, the good one, the really good one. Because he should see me wandering away from the sheepfold and go, let him go. Just let him go. He says, no, I'm the good shepherd. And he uses the imagery of the shepherd who's caring for the sheep, his sheep. And so he says, I know my own, and my own know me. And then he makes this comparison. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. There's this comparative statement. That's why he makes that. As, even as, in verse 15, the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. Even as, and I say, that's an amazing comparison. We're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, fully God, perfect God. And how does the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one God, in three persons, how do they know one another? And I say, they know one another perfectly. Perfect knowledge. The Father understands the Son perfectly. The Son understands the Father perfectly. Likewise with the Spirit. There's perfect knowledge, there's perfect understanding. Because God is a holy God. And when he is a holy God, it means that the attributes that he possesses in a perfect manner, holy manner. So he has holy knowledge. God the Father has holy knowledge of the Son. So it's interesting when you see Jesus Christ in prayer to the Father, and I look at these prayers with the Father, it's really this fellowship with the Father. Because Jesus Christ is not learning something about the Father and the Father learning something about him. This is not an exchange of knowledge. There's perfect knowledge between the Father and the Son. And Jesus Christ made some statements to talk about the awfulness of what he was about to do at the cross. And he says, Father, if there's any other way for this to be accomplished, but he's indicating the trauma and the difficulty of that which he is about to do in bearing the sin of sinners. Is there any other way? He knows. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But there's a perfect knowledge here. And then I come down and he says, he's making a comparison, and don't think that when you make this comparison, he makes the comparison, he's saying there's equality here in the same exact way that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are known. That's the same way that you know me and I know you. I say, Father, you may know me that way, but I'm quite sure that I don't know you that way. I learn about the Lord all the time, and I'm learning more things about the Lord all the time. And to see the depth of his love here in this passage, and see the depth of his ministry and the depth of his knowledge, it's a wonderful thing that he speaks about his knowledge here. Because you might be tempted to say to the Lord, do you really know what you're doing when you're giving your life for these sheep? These sheep are not good sheep. And your sheep are not good sheep. And the future sheep are not good sheep. Do you really know what you're doing? And he says, I know them. And I know each one of them. And he goes on to say that he gives his life for them. But I mean, it's just this. It's not like you can put Jesus Christ here and say, well, you know, Jesus was going through this whole thing. I don't think he was catching what was going on here. I don't think he understood the depth of rejection that was going, because it was like, you know, the people would come to kill him, and it says he walked through the midst of them and he'd walk away. And he said, did he really understand how much they hated him? Did he understand how much in our nature that we hated him? Because when the Bible talks about our natural heart, it says our natural heart is in rebellion against God. We're alienated from God, and we're hostile to God. You say, well, I was saved as an 8-year-old. How angry, or 7 or 8, whatever it was, 6, 7, 8, whenever I was saved, I don't really remember my age, but I just remember what happened. But, you know, how hostile and angry can an 8-year-old get with reference to the things of God? And I've talked to you before, but I think of seeing, you know, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not that I was crucified, all 8 years or 7 years of that. But I think of someone singing that, I thought I may be singing a long thing, but then when I look at my nature in Scripture, and I find out what my heart was really like and what I was like, and I say, yes, that's a description of me. In rebellion against God, hostile to God, angry with God, hating God, maybe not fully expressed. Someone lives to be 50 years old and they're ranting and raving against God. That's more time to express the fullness of that rage than if you're 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, whatever it is. That's why it's better to be saved as a child than to be saved as... But it's best to be saved whenever you're saved, but I'm just saying it's better when you're a child. But at the same time, the nature is the same. The hatred of God. And this passage says, I know. I know what's taking place with these Jews who hate me. It doesn't change my mission. It doesn't change the fact that I'm the door of the sheep. They have to come through me. And it also doesn't change the fact that I know them and they will know me. And this knowledge, by the way, goes all the way back to Jeremiah 31. Turn and look at this, because it talks about this is an indication that the new covenant is taking place here in this passage. Because notice when Jeremiah the prophet stands forth and he speaks to a people who are rebellious people and they did not know the Lord. They're going into judgment for 70 years in which they failed to observe the sabbatical year. That's 60% of the time they were failed as a nation to be obedient to God and observe and follow after Him. When they were told, if you'll follow me and you'll obey me, I'll take care of you, I'll bless you in the land, I'll do everything for you. More than half the time they're totally disobedient in keeping this sabbatical year, which He commanded them to keep. So He says, you're going in as a disobedient people and you didn't know me. So in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out in the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Now he compares as a husband to his people. Husband-wife relationship. I took them. I made a covenant with them. I entered into a covenant relationship. And I was faithful to my part of the covenant. They were unfaithful to me. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and say, and every man his brother saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. It's grace. It's the grace of God. To this rebellious people, he says, the day is coming when I'm going to make a different covenant. Not like the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant, and your relationship with God was based upon the condition of your obedience to Him. You were not obedient, you were driven from the land. But I'm going to make a new covenant with them where I'm going to take my truth and I'm going to put it in their hearts. And I'm going to know them, and they're going to know me. That's a whole different kind of relationship. Children of Israel, there's much of the time they did not know him. But Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And part of the knowing him is to you say, well, how do I know the Lord? He seems like I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I don't feel like I know him in a personal way. I know people in a personal way. And when you know someone personally, then you begin to understand what they're like. And I've described my relationship with Martha, and I can be across the room from Martha and something be going on in the room, something taking place, and I can look at her and she can look at me and I know what she's thinking. She probably knows what I'm thinking. Why? Because I know her. I know what she's thinking. I know how she responds. She knows how I respond. We know what we're thinking about different things. We've talked about things so much. We know what's going on. We know how we think. And I don't look at the Lord and say, do I have that kind of knowledge, that kind of knowledge with the Lord? So where do you get that kind of knowledge? And the answer is by interacting with him. That's why we read the Word of God. But that's why we're getting that kind of knowledge of him here. Because it's a wonderful thing to look at this and say, I know that the Lord knows me. And I know that the Lord who knows me still loves me and gives his life for me. Because that's what he's talking about here in this passage. I say it's a wonderful thing when you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. Close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. And when you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord, you know you're going to open your eyes in the presence of the Lord who welcomes you and says, you're home. Glad you're here. This is a great day. You're here in my presence. I know you. And you know me. Our knowledge of him is going to continue to grow, but his knowledge of us is absolute. It's pure and perfect. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. He says, you're mine. And you belong to me. And you are forgiven. And you are righteous. And you're acceptable in the presence of God. Welcome home. So that's amazing. But that's what we know because we know it here. He says, I know my own. And my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I think there's a missing word here, not actually, but it should say, and I still lay down my life for the sheep. I know you, and I still lay my life down. Now, the laying down his life for the sheep is laying down his life in order to save his sheep. His sheep are in trouble. He sees and knows them and knows they have a problem with sin and knows that they have a problem with death. And he knows they have a problem in their relationship with God. He knows everything. He sees everything. And yet he still says, I'm going to save them. That's grace. That's the grace of God. We're not worthy, but he says, I know them. I know everything about them. You can confess some of your sins. You cannot confess all of your sins because you can't even remember all of your sins, but the Lord knows them all. And he took them all upon himself, suffered and died in our place, to satisfy the justice of God, to change God's perspective toward us from one of enmity, one of there's a problem here, to being friendship, and God is favorably inclined to us. Furthermore, when Jesus Christ pays the ransom to the Father releases us from sin and death because every righteous demand, every act of justice has been completed in Jesus Christ, and he sets us free from sin, he sets us free from death. That's the kind of laying down his life that he does for us. Because he lays down his life, God is satisfied. Because he lays down his life, God is at peace toward me. Because he lays down his life, the payment, God sets me free. I'm free from sin, I'm free from death, as signified by God the Father himself. He says I'm free. I've been redeemed. That's what Jesus Christ was doing when he was dying on the cross. He was accomplishing that. And he was accomplishing it for you. And he was accomplishing that for you when Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that passage is used to say, if he did what he did for us when we were sinners, think of what he will do for us when we are his own and how he will bring us to glory. But there's first that statement, God demonstrates his own love toward us and while we were yet sinners, and he knows every part of your sin. Every part of your sin. He knows you thoroughly and completely. Every part. And he still loves you. And he still laid down his life for you, satisfying the righteous demands of God, bringing God to peace, setting us free from sin and death. All of that he did for us. Not because we're lovely sheep, not because we're better sheep than some other sheep, but while we are yet sinners. It's the depth of the love of God. That's why Jesus Christ has no difficulty in saying to us, love your enemies. Love your enemies. I say, I don't want to love my enemies. They're my enemies. They're seeking to do me harm. And Jesus says, you mean like they want to kill you? That's what they wanted to do to me. Like, you wanted to kill me? Not me, Lord. But my nature is one in which there is hostility and animosity and hatred for God. And what a wonderful statement it is that you have, that God demonstrates his own love toward us and while we were yet sinners. And he knows a thorough knowledge of us as sinners. And I like the statement of Charles Wesley in And Can It Be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be? How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? When you see in the moment of reflection in your own heart and say, I'm a wicked person. I'm a sinner. How could it be that God should love me? And how could it be that God should die for me? I say, well, you got to know the grace of God. You got to know him. That's why I said when you get to heaven, there's something you're going to know about him. You're going to know that he is a God of grace because he saved you. And he saved me. That has to be grace. He doesn't save his worthy sheep. He saves his sinful sheep. Now, verse 16, I want you to notice something. We'll look at this very quickly. Notice the tenses in this. You know, it's very interesting when you look at Scripture and you say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I've thought about this, and the Greek language is a very specific language in the way things are stated. And even the tenses are inspired by God. So the way things are stated, it's not just the words are inspired of God, but whether they're in the present tense or past tense or future tense, every aspect of the Word of God is inspired of God. He's specifically communicating something to us. In verse 16, he says this, and I have. That's the present tense. Very important to see that. Most of this passage is in the present tense. When he talks about, I know them and they follow me, all of this is in the present tense. But notice in verse 16, and other sheep I have. So he has them now. Now he's talking about us, but he has them now. Get that. It's very important to see here in this text. Other sheep I have. Right now I have them. They're mine. I own them. One of the things you know about the shepherd and the sheep is that he owns his sheep. So there's ownership, and then his calling of his sheep, and then they come. his knowing of the sheep, and then they know him. But he says, I have, which he already has, which are not of this fold. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about this sheep here. He's talking about what he's doing with his people now, and he's giving a bigger picture, and he's beginning to talk about us. Other sheep I have now, which are not of this fold, them also I must, and that must is a present necessity. It expresses, it is absolutely necessary. It speaks of the necessity. It's a verb next to a verb. The necessity to bring. And the bring is in the past, it's in the absolute sense of bringing. I must bring them. And it's sort of an odd statement because it says, I have other sheep, present tense, which are this fold. I must, it's necessary, this is a present necessity for me to actually bring them. It's stated in the past tense. Sort of an odd way of speaking, but I must bring them. I must actually bring them. And then he speaks of the future. I must bring them also. Like I'm going to bring these sheep also, I must bring them also. In the future, they shall hear my voice, that's future, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. So what's interesting when you say, well, there are people, and I've wondered when Jesus Christ was speaking, because he is God, that he can look among the people and see the ones he has chosen before the foundation of the earth. I wonder if that's what he sees. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him that. I want to know that. I want to know if when he was speaking to the multitude and he said, well, these are the ones that I have chosen, these are the ones I have not, whether he saw that. But I do know that when he speaks of me in this passage, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and it is necessary, it's absolutely required, necessary, for me to actually bring them too. And they're going to hear my voice. And they shall become one flock. So I've got this flock, I've got another flock. And this other flock that I have, I own them now. I own them now. I own this flock, they're mine, and I can see maybe out as I look and see the ones that I own. But I own them. And I'm going to bring them together. They're going to be one flock with one shepherd. That's what he brings this whole thing together. And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, it means all the way back then, he knew me. In fact, if you read your Bible, you go back all the way before time. That you have the Father who foreknows and chooses and predestines. Those are all things before time that God does with reference to us. So we're in the heart of God, in the knowledge of God, before time. He knows us. And Jesus Christ is saying, I own them now. And I'm going to bring them. But notice how they come. They come voluntarily. They come because they hear his voice. Now, we don't actually hear the voice of God. There's people who say they hear the voice of God, but usually when I talk to them, they say, well, I didn't really hear a voice. I just sort of felt like God was impressing some truth upon my heart. They should probably say it that way. It'd be a little clearer, but sometimes people say, I hear the voice, I heard God speaking to me. But we don't hear the voice of God. But as ambassadors of Jesus Christ and as ambassadors of Jesus Christ who speak to us, the ambassador is responsible to communicate the very words of the Master. They speak as if the Master is speaking through them. They don't give their own words. They don't give their own ideas. They don't give their own truths. An ambassador of Jesus Christ is one who repeats the message, and a prophet is one who repeats the message so that the messenger, though you hear the messenger voice, you hear the truth of the King, the truth of God. So we hear the message, and we hear the Word of God, when the gospel message is given, and when he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and we say, come to Christ. You hear my voice, and you hear my voice in your ears. But the reason why you come is because God takes that truth and puts it in your heart. And you come because you want to come. You come because you hear the voice and you say, I need to come. I need to come to Christ. I need to be saved by him. And he doesn't say in this passage, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them and make them one flock. Sort of gives the idea I must grab, you know, it's out, the Lord's out grabbing a sheep and bringing him a sheep and bringing him like this. But he says, I must bring them and they shall hear my voice and they shall become one flock. The reason why you come is because you hear the voice of the shepherd. And you come because your heart has been changed, but you come because you hear his voice and he calls and you come. You come because you want to come. You come because the shepherd calls you and you hear his voice and you come because he says, come. That's the effectual calling of God in the heart. There's the calling that God gives that you hear in your ears. And you can say to people, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior. Come to him. That's a message that people hear in their ears. And there's some people who hear it in their ears and they say, no thanks, don't want it, don't need it, and walk away. But when God impresses that truth upon your heart, you go, whoa, wait a second, wait a second. I'm coming to Christ. I'm trusting in him. I'm going to believe in him. Why? Well, it says, I must bring them also. You see, he died to save us. He died to bring us. And he brings us, but we come because we want to. There's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man that is revealed in such a wonderful way. Because you came to Christ. Why did you come? You came because you wanted to come. But you look at the Bible and it says, well, you used to be the black sheep. The black sheep, the sinful sheep, the rebellious sheep, the sheep that's wandering over the hill. He says, I don't want it. But when he calls us in such a way, not that he grabs us, he calls us in such a way that he brings us. And he calls us by name. He calls his sheep. And we come because we want to come because he works in our hearts. The effectual calling of God in our hearts. But what a wonderful thing to know that Jesus Christ, he says, I'm here for these rebellious people in John chapter 6, 7, and 8. But I'm also here for the Gentiles, for the church, for all that will come in the future. And it's such a wonderful thing when you put your arms around this truth and you say, there's many things about this truth that I don't understand, but one thing I know is Jesus Christ knows me. And he called me to come. He laid his life down for me, and he brought me. And he called me so that I would come. This is wonderful truth. And when you come to him, you don't come to him and say, do you really know how bad I am? Do you know how disobedient I've been? Do you really know? And he says, I know you. And I lay down my life in spite of the fact that he knows us. He lays down, I'm adding to scripture here, but it's in spite of the fact that he knows us, he lays down his life for us. Because he knows us. He brings us. And we come because we want to. That's the grace of God. And we look at Jesus, that's why I say this passage, John chapter 10, is in the wrong spot in this passage, because he shouldn't be talking like this, but he does talk like this. And the reason he talks like this is because he is the loving Savior. He is the Savior who knows us. He is the Savior who calls us. He is the Savior who brings us to himself. That's an amazing, amazing place to put this passage. An amazing place to put this passage. But it's put here so that we will know his knowledge of his, that he has of us, his knowledge that he has of us, his love that he has for us, his willingness to lay down his life for us, because he is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd, the good one. He's a beautiful shepherd in all that he accomplishes. And I trust that he's your shepherd. I say to you, come to Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to Christ. Come to Christ. He calls you. He calls his sheep by name. He calls to your heart. I can't save you. Don't come to me. But I can speak for God and say, come to Christ. Because that's what he says. Come. And you come because he knows you. And you come because he loves you. And you come because he laid down his life for you. And you come because of him. But when God puts that truth in your heart, you come. And that's why we have great encouragement and evangelism in a lost world. Because we have a good shepherd who's gathering his sheep. And he calls them to come. So come to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. For the Lord Jesus Christ, we're thankful that he knows us. We're thankful also that we know him. You know us, Father, much better than we will ever know you. But at the same time, we do know you. We do know Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you save us in spite of your knowledge of us. You should not save us. We are not worthy. We have not done things to make ourselves acceptable to you. We've done things to make ourselves unacceptable to you. And you know us. And you love us. And you save us in Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. It's a voluntary. It's expression of his love and of your love for us. Lord, help us to see you and to know you. To know how much you love us. To know how much you know us. And to know how much you've saved us. And Lord, we're thankful for this passage. Seems a passage put in all the wrong place, but it expresses the purity of your grace and of your love and of your knowledge. And we rejoice in that truth. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for knowing us. And thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.